You're thinking that's a strange question, right? How many of you wash your hands after you go to the restroom? Including, I know Frank does. I know that. What about a lot? In fact, he comes out like sterile, you know, like that. How many of you do that when you come out of the movie theater or restaurants? Believe it or not, that can be an important thing. That can be a big deal. For example, in 1818, Ignaz Philip Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. And the finest hospitals at that time lost one out of every six young mothers to the scourge of what was called childbed fever. Why was that? Well, a doctor's daily routine at that time began in a dissecting room where they would perform autopsies. And from there, doctors would make their way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers and deliver babies without stopping to wash their hands. Autopsy to childbirth. That's not a good combination. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to link those kind of exams with the infection and the death that would follow. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution, just like what you may have in a pool. And after 11 years delivering 8,500 babies, of which he only lost 184 mothers, that's one in about 50 births, he spent the rest of his life debating and arguing this issue with other doctors at the time. In fact, once he argued this, quote, "I have shown how it, infections, can be prevented. I've proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking anything world-shaking. I'm only asking you to wash. For God's sakes, wash your hands." End quote. And virtually no one believed him, by the way, or did that. Doctors and midwives, they had been delivering babies, think about it, for thousands of years up to that time without washing, and not one outspoken Hungarian was going to change their mind at that time. Now, what's the point of that little historical trip I just took you through? Two things, actually. It's a metaphor in two ways. First off, we live in a filthy world that's unclean and contaminated, correct? Not only physically, but spiritually, if you just think of the culture and the surrounding society that we live in. In fact, you could say we live in a rotting cesspool of sin. And we can say that it contaminates everything, and the infection of the world is an issue. And it's one that should be killed. Secondly, we can learn from this doctor that no matter how often we're ignored and ridiculed for speaking the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're to continue to be obedient in that calling as disciples, even when people don't want to hear it. And in one statement, that means, yes, loving God, loving people, but that also means and includes a call to holiness, or what I would call today, again, being on the highway of holiness, or to be clean in a dirty world. How do you live clean in a dirty world? Well, the elders of our church are going to be attending, in fact, Lord willing, soon, this first quarter of the year, a conference, a few months, and it kind of speaks to this issue under the theme of overcoming the world, being Christian in an unchristian or a post-Christian culture. And that's a good way of putting it. Or understanding you and I have been called, we've been commanded, in fact, to live as a Christian in an unchristian world. That's what it means to be on the highway of holiness. And we began to talk about that last year as the new year began. And you know, I've been blogging and talking about New Year's resolutions. Today's January 5th. How many of you have already dropped your resolution 5 days in? Okay. Robert has. How many of you, this is probably a far greater number, are late and haven't even yet begun your New Year's resolution, and it's the 5th. How many of you? Oh, you're okay, there you go. Far greater number of people that haven't yet started. And I guess Monday will be a kickstart for a lot of people, and that'll be tomorrow. We'll see how that goes. And some of us, like Rick, didn't make any resolutions at all. But I want to tell you, guy, there's nothing wrong with resolutions. We've talked about that. A resolution is something that somebody does, they purpose, they determine, they will to do something. And that's all good because you find them all over Scripture. You really do. In fact, another one that you're going to find is that God wills, He resolves that we, His children, as per Isaiah 35, be on the highway of holiness. That's a resolution He has. Holiness means, again, what? Holiness means to be sanctified, to be set apart, consecrated or dedicated. It means to be separate. And it also, in a moral sense, means to be pure, to be unique. And that only describes, not only does that describe who God is, but as you may have found last time and you're going to find today, it's what we are. It's who we are in Christ and what we're expected to look like on a daily basis. So on every Lord's Supper Love Feast Sunday at our church at the end of every month, we are going to this year get back on the highway of holiness. And so we've just spent last week and today introducing it for you, getting you on that road, that way. And what it is we're going to take a different facet of holiness and break it down for you throughout the year. Very practical ways. Practical holiness, or how to live clean in a dirty world. That's the resolution of our church membership. And you can even hear the first one if you weren't here last time online. We set the table, laid the foundation, as it were, in Ephesians chapter 1, that the purpose of your salvation, the very reason you were saved, one of the most overlooked and often misunderstood reasons of your salvation is that you would be holy. That you would live the way that you are. Okay? Because God is holy. Christ is holy. He expects His people to live holy. And the Apostle Peter in this text takes that idea a step further. It's a critically important passage of Scripture. And he's encouraging people that are in Christ. That means saved, born again, justified. And he challenges us with this incredible command that you just heard. He gives us a call. Check this out. He gives you a call to be like God. Live like God. God's Son. And he does it in this text in three different ways. Now you got to keep in mind the context we're in here. Peter's writing new believers, if you're not familiar with 1 Peter. They're Christians who have been suffering, as we prayed this morning earlier. They've been persecuted for the faith. They've been driven from their homes and from their communities. They are exiles. Peter calls them exiles. Paul called them pilgrims. Hey, pilgrim, that's you. Or what we might call today, get this, spiritual immigrants. You talk about immigrants. But they are God's chosen people nonetheless. Go back to the top of the chapter and you're going to see who Peter is talking to, addressing this letter to. 1 Peter 1:1, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he mentions these cities in the Mediterranean region at the time, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit in obedience to Christ. So he's writing to elect, chosen, saved, predestined believers. And that's the only way to be a believer, by the way. And Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 said the same we saw last time. You have been chosen, you have been elected to be holy and blameless. And so Peter is backing up Paul in that teaching because the Scripture is harmonious. So this apostolic letter you have in front of you that you have open, it's been called like a manual or a handbook showing Christians how they're to live as temporary residents or aliens or pilgrims or ambassadors in what is a hostile alien world to them, to us. And that's all the way in verse 13, all the way through 21. It's how to be clean in a dirty world. And so let's get into it. The first way the highway of holiness starts, it begins, is number one, to live by hoping in Christ. Do you hope in Christ today? I bet you some of you don't even know what I just said. You don't even know what it means. And you know what? That's okay. Don't consider yourself alone. That's not typical, okay, that people would know what this means. What am I talking about? Verse 13 of the text. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the therefore, therefore? The therefore is always a connector, right, to what's been said. in the sentence before, the verse before. And that's always, now in this case, that's going back to verse 1 through verse 12. All the exhortations you're about to find that Peter's giving us are all because of what God did already for us in salvation. Okay? And it's explained there. In fact, if you just pop up to the first verse, first phrase of verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation. So Peter's been talking about the fact that the elect are saved. This is what God's done in salvation. And here's the next step. He always gives an indicative before an imperative. What do I mean? An indicative says, this is what God has done for us in Christ. An imperative then is this. This is what you do with it. This is how we should live in Christ because what God has done. Okay? This is the idea. Grace gives birth to commands. God never calls you to do something He doesn't give you grace to accomplish. He doesn't call you to do anything He doesn't equip you to do. And that's what Peter's saying in here. So if God calls believers to be holy, it's because they've been made holy. Conversely, does God call unbelievers to be holy? Is there any scripture at all that you see that says that? He doesn't. Why not? Because they can't be. They're not holy. Unholy people can't just do something to be holy. It's not their nature. It's not who they are. They are spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind. They can't be other than what they are unless God changes them, as we've been talking about in John 3. And that's why Peter is writing here that only holy people can be made holy and be holy. And so get your heads together. Gird the loins up of your mind. Prepare yourself for action. Get your mind together and think about your great, godly, indescribable future. That's what Peter's talking about. Prepare your minds for action. Have you ever heard of that phrase? You probably have if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Gird up your loins. Gird your loins. Sounds like that would hurt. Okay? What does that mean, to gird your loins? You don't hear that today. That's what we just read. And the King James translates it that way. See that? And that's one of the reasons, by the way, I don't really read or do my devotionals in the King James anymore, because I'm not thinking today I have to gird up my loins, literally. Been there, done that. But you need to prepare your mind. Why does that analogy come from? I thought I would just straighten that out for you. That's a metaphor. And that comes from the Middle East practice of a person that wanted to be free in their movements when they were working or walking or in action. And they wore long flowing robes back then. So the only way you could run, walk, or work was to pick up, gird these ropes, and actually tie them with a belt, a leather belt, into your waist. That's what it literally meant, to gird your loins. Okay? And so that means you're getting ready, you're preparing to get into action and do something. And that's why in the English Standard Version it says, prepare your minds for action. That's what you're basically doing here. What you're basically doing is making a resolution. Interestingly enough. It's a conscious decision of you to get your head together. And the next phrase gives us kind of like the how. What that looks like, girding up your loins. And being sober-minded. Sober-minded. To be calm, to be cautious and collected in your spirit. Another word for that would be self-control, right? What is the opposite of being drunk or stoned? And I know you guys wouldn't know that. It would just be for research purposes only. But it would be to have a clear mind, right? To be sober. That's what he's saying. Have a clear mind. Peter's saying, in essence here, get your head together and think clearly about who you are now in Christ and where you're going. He says it, in fact, by saying, hope fully. Hope fully. Look forward at something. The hope of a Christian is this. It is a joyful and faithful, confident expectation of a truth that is to come that hasn't yet happened. You understand that? What is that? What is the hope in? What are we waiting for? He says, on the grace that will be brought to you at the apocalypse, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that? More commonly known as, folks, the second coming. The next great event that God is going to do on His daytimer is the second coming. which I believe, and many others do, and not all do, that may begin with the rapture of the church. We're supposed to be looking ahead to that, looking forward to that confidently. That should be the hope of every Christian in this room, that we live and feed on the eternal promises of salvation, and they begin to get revealed at the second coming of Christ. There's a two-sided coin this is on. Hope, and you got faith. Faith and hope are almost synonymous. John Piper says the term hope reminds readers that one trusts God for the future. That's a way of looking at it. The way the original Greek grammatically could be understood here would have this verse read as, set your hope fully on the grace of the revelation of Christ by preparing your minds for action and by being sober. Let me make it more practical for you. The reason, I believe, that Christians are relatively joyful and in control in hospitals, at funerals, and filling out unemployment forms is because they live in the hope of glory in Jesus Christ. That's what I'm putting forth here. We live by faith in the future. That would make sense, by the way, to the thousands of these Jews that are dispersed all over the Mediterranean at that time. As Peter reminded them, and they already knew this, something, someone, someday soon, better was coming. Something better was coming for them. Hang in there. That's the overall message here. But Christian hope, I mentioned a lot of you may not have known about this verse, this concept, because it's a hard doctrine. It's not taught often, and it's, you know, it's often overlooked as a doctrine. Why? Why do you think so few people think about hope or are taught hope? I'll tell you why. Because of the world we live in. Everything today is for the here and now. We're so locked into this world and what's up today, nobody's thinking about eternity and tomorrow. Be honest. Let me ask you a hard question. Would the rapture or the earthly return of Jesus Christ, if you knew it was going to happen tomorrow, would that be an intrusion into your life? Would the second coming of Christ mess up your plans? Because we become really worldly in our affections, don't we? So worldly in our interests, I believe, if we were honest, some of you in this room would very well hope that Jesus Christ would not show up for a while or for a long time. I would submit that to be true. And it's probably crossed my mind. I don't mean that you'd feel that way because the Lord's second coming would interfere with your sin, with partying and fun. That could be the case for some of us that are Christians. But I'll tell you why. It's because of our priorities. We are split in two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. It's the person that says, Lord, I have plans, I have dreams of a better home, a better job, kids, grandkids, and that's all over if you come and you take us home to be with you. That idea didn't creep into too many minds 2,000 years ago when Peter wrote this letter, and it doesn't creep into too many minds today for people that are in the Sudan or that are in Syria, where those brothers and sisters have nothing. And the only thing they have to look forward to, literally and figuratively, is their hope in Christ that Jesus will come. They are burning with a passion and desire for Jesus to come and take them home to be with Him. They pray for that. And guess what? That message is supposed to be universal. That desire, regardless of where we live. I don't have any grandchildren yet. None of my three children are married yet. But I literally, Peter is telling me, I'm supposed to look more forward to Christ coming back than having my grandchildren. And that can be hard. My wife and I have talked about that. That's a struggle. You got dreams and visions in this world. But that's the problem. You're not going to have the hope of glory in Christ when you think you need it. When things are going bad, somebody's really sick, you've lost the job. Oh, then I got the hope and glory. I'm looking for the hope then. We're supposed to have the hope all the time. So the first motive we're called to be holy or clean in a dirty world is because of the hope of glory in Christ. Your outlook determines action. Okay? Attitude determines action. Outlook determines outcome. So what you think of where you're going is going to determine what you do. So, and think of it this way. There's so many illustrations in Scripture about it. Genesis, Abraham and Lot. It's in Genesis 12, repeated in Hebrews 11. Abraham was able to give up that plot of land to his nephew because, you know what? He's the father of the faith, knew something better was coming. For Lot, I got to have Sodom, man. There's water there. It's coastal beachfront property. Got to have Sodom. You know what happened to Sodom, right? So that's the difference. We live on the highway of holiness by hoping in Christ, and secondly, by obeying Christ. Look at verse 14 of the text. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As obedient children, that preposition, as. It's like the idea Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, or because, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away, behold, the new is come. You're new. That's the Pauline take here. We are no longer children of wrath and disobedience, as Ephesians talks about unbelievers as unregenerate. Therefore, we're now obedient children, which means we're born again, children of God. We're children of obedience. So he says we should not be conformed, like Romans 12. We should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Conformed, morphe, morph, to take the form of something. It's the same word, in fact, used to describe Christ in His incarnation in Philippians 2:6. Jesus morphed into a human being at Christmas time. You are not to be morphed, transformed, conformed into a worldly person of your former ignorance. The days of your moral blindness when you were unsaved. You're not supposed to be conformed to those passions. Passions is a lust, a craving for the old stuff, the old ways. I like the way the New Living renders this. It says, don't slip back into your old days of living to satisfy your own desires. That's not what a holy man or woman of God does. In other words, because you have a new life, you can live a new life, and it enables you now to submit to, obey the Word of Christ so that you can live clean, I should say, in a dirty world. It's possible to do that. And that ignorance, again, goes back to your old days. Paul talked about that in Ephesians 4. Talking about unbelievers, in Ephesians 4:18, he said, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, there it is, that is in them, do what? To their hardness of hearts. So we can obey God now because we've been made to. Flip over to Romans 6 for a second, just to have you hear Paul really pick up on that point. Because there are some people that say, you know, sin, it's the temptations are too great. I know, I love Christ, I profess faith in Christ, but I can't stop sinning. It's too much fun. We've got to keep on doing it. This is Paul's response to that in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You've died to sin in your nature. Your nature can now say, no, I don't have to do that which I did before. I can say no. And it goes on in verses 11 and 12. And this is how you go about doing it in faith. So you also must consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what God's done for you, and you count that in faith as, okay, I'm dead to sin. And then your part's in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign or have rule in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. As we're going to learn this year, the life of sanctification, or being on the highway of holiness, is both a will and a work that God does in you for His good pleasure, but also you have a part to play in it. Philippians 2 says, in the same verse, it's talking about God doing His part, you do your part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you work to get saved. It means you're working out in sanctification that which God has already done. Now, how do you begin to do that? We're going to discuss this in depth throughout the year, each and every month here at CCC, in different ways. I'm just going to give you a little taste of it from Paul in the familiar passage that Elder and Pastor Man George read to us this morning, and was Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just listen to Romans 12, 1. First phrase of verse 2. In fact, you should, if you're a good Bible student, you should already have in the margin of 1 Peter 1, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here it is, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be morphed to this world. Change your kingdom. As disciples of Jesus, we are to live a life of non-conformity. We don't conform, we don't morph into the world. The world is dirty, we're clean, so why are we keep on living like we're dirty? You used to be this way in your before Christ life. That's why I say everybody who's got a salvation testimony, you got a BC and an AD life. BC, before Christ, AD, after death to yourself, in Christ. There should be a before and after story for you. So if you're in Christ and you're now walking with Christ, why are you living back here where you used to be? That doesn't manifest fruit. It doesn't show what our faith is. We shouldn't be walking the old way. So the first step, how do you do that? The first step to live clean in a filthy world from a practical standpoint is ask yourself this. What does the Bible say? Before you decide to do something or practice something habitually in your life, what do the precepts, the principles, the promises, the patterns, the practices of Scripture, what do they point to? That's how we make decisions biblically. That's called discernment. And if we're really willing to obey God, He's going to show it to us His truth. Because John 17, the Lord said they are to be sanctified, made holy in spirit and in truth. Right? A simple way, now let me tell you this. A simple way to go about doing this is what some people do. It means flat out reject or go the opposite way of the world. In other words, don't do whatever's hip, hot, and happening. Do the reverse. And to a certain degree, I think that can work for a lot of people. But it can turn also into the legalism of specifying, do this, don't do that, or as Paul warned us, don't taste, don't touch. There are not specific things there that are laid out to do that. If you're not careful, that's what you'll try to do. So, what kind of things then do and do not prove you're holy? This is where the rubber hits the road. I'm going to help you here today. I'm going to give you 5 unnecessary signs of sanctification. You may want to jot these down. It should be 5 unnecessary signs. It says 4 up there. Whatever the case may be, I'm going to give you 5. And these are signs that do not necessarily mean you are or are not saved or holy. Here's the first one. Visible morality. There are some people you and I know that just seem to be good people, right? They can be religious, moral, honest people, they may seem to be grateful and loving and kind and generous. I have a cousin in Georgia I've told you about many times. She's a Buddhist. This fits her like a T. She has these visible virtues. She has this external morality that's wonderful. If you met her and dealt with her, you'd think you were hanging around Mother Teresa sometimes. I mean, she's wonderful. She loves people. Only problem is there, she doesn't love God too much. She doesn't even believe God hardly exists. Mahatma Gandhi may have been a person like this, by the way. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they rested on their visible morality, how they lived on the outside, for their hope. And yet, some of Christ's harshest words were directed at those Pharisees. Why? Because whatever good works people like that appear to possess, they know nothing of serving the true and living God for His glory. I've talked with one of you here in this room about this a few times. Because we often see, maybe a couple of you, where you've kind of struggled with this. You see a person doing good works, relatively good works, and you think, God's in it. Maybe they're Christians and don't know it, whatever.
Not really.
In Romans 14, Paul said, anything not done by faith is sin. You could be doing the right things for the wrong people and for the wrong reasons. God's real big on that. That we do things for Him. In the name of Him, His kingdom, and His Son. Whatever the person does or doesn't do in that case, it doesn't involve God. They're like the rich young ruler. Perfect illustration. Goes up to Jesus. He wants to be saved. And he says, all these things, meaning the law, have I kept. What do I lack? Well, what you lack is a heart of repentance, dude. You don't want to give up what you really love most, which is your stuff, even though you're doing all this other visibly moral stuff. Okay? Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, not you must look and act holy. Okay? Second one is intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge. People can possess an intellectual understanding of the truth and yet not be saved. There are seminary professors and seminaries, Bible colleges throughout this country, guys that talk and all this Bible and knowledge and theology, and they got one foot in hell and they're on the way in. It's really true. While the knowledge of the truth is necessary for salvation, and visible morality is a fruit of salvation, it can be, neither of those things by themselves, in and of themselves, translate into saving faith. You understand what I mean? Okay? People can know all about God, all about Jesus, who He was, that He came into the world to die on a cross, to pay for sins. I know people that know He's a risen, coming again Savior. They even know many details about the life of Christ. Still, they turn their backs on Him. And folks, you know who that describes? Demons. James 2 tells us, the devils believe and tremble. You know what the only difference is? One of the major differences between you and the devil? By the way, most devils, demons, have way more doctrine and know way more theology than you do. They would see Christ and they go, there's the Son of God. They believed in who Jesus was. What's the difference between you and a demon? Demons don't repent. They do not submit to the lordship of Jesus. They know everything you know. They believe most of what you believe. But they will not commit to follow Jesus. That's why they're going to the place prepared for them. That's the difference between you and a demon. Not visible morality, but religious intellectual knowledge. Here's the third one. Religious life. According to Paul, there are people who possess an outward form, external appearance of godliness. You've seen that. They deny the power of it. They have an empty form of religion. The historical examples of this, way too numerous to mention. Think of any cult. Think of the Pharisees. Think of Roman Catholicism, which I often say is the 21st century parallel of Roman Catholicism, of first century Judaism. In many ways, from the garb, the rules, the dogma, everything else. But also think of the fallen pastors and the preachers. The religious leaders today, they've got the religious life, but they don't have the born-again life. They speak our lingo. What's our lingo? Christianese. You speak Christianese. You know, they're like sanctified, they're saved, we're like in the fellowship, you know. And you do that whole spiel, that's Christianese, man. It's in your prayers. And then here's another one, emotion. Emotion. I feel like I'm saved, so I must be. Right. Not necessarily. There are people going to worship services, friends of ours, we know, getting whipped up in a frenzy with ecstatic experiences. They're carried away in emotion, feelings, like a lot of our charismatic friends, and they're not saved. And on the other side, you've got these really serious, stoic, monk-like people that are like Vulcans with no emotion. And they think they're serious, and that's no real sign of sanctification either. Right? Neither one. J.C. Ryle, in his classic on holiness, wrote, quote, their wounds are only skin deep, and the peace they profess to feel is skin deep also. Like the stony ground hearers, they receive the word with joy. And that, of course, is referring to Matthew 13, parable of the seed and the sower. That's where Jesus explained the reaction that some people get to the gospel and the truth. He says, As for what was sown, that's the seed, that's the gospel, on rocky ground, ground is the heart, the soul, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's the difference. That's not the person living with hope in Christ we talked about that Peter is addressing in this letter. Okay? That's the person that came to Christ, everything is great, hunky-dory, things hit the fan, and it's like, who's Jesus? You've seen that? 1 John talks about that person. Was that person ever a Christian? No. You don't walk away from Christ unless you were never in Christ to begin with. 1 John 2. 19, to be precise. Next, this is a big one today in evangelical Christianity. A time of decision. I made a decision. I got to be a Christian. People say things like that. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I remember when I signed the card, when I prayed the prayer, when I walked the aisle and went forward in the service. A person can remember exactly when and where it happened. But that doesn't necessarily mean of itself necessarily anything. Those means of coming to faith, by the way, those little methods, they're not even found in Scripture to begin with. Now, I'm not saying events or times, moments like that don't occur in real disciples. They do, listen, as means of confirmation of what God already did in their heart when He saved them. So they are praying, committing, deciding because they've become born again and regenerate. That's not what got them saved. Walking in an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, being baptized even, does not save you. If you think that is true, please get that out of your head. Because if you don't, you're going to walk around being self-deceived that you may be saved when you're not. Only repentant faith saves you. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that. That's the package deal. So, that's not a sign of holiness. And I'm going to give you third and lastly the way to avoid those unnecessary signs of sanctification. Live in the hope of Christ. Live by obeying Christ. Third and lastly, live by imitating Christ. Go back to the text and look at verses 15 and 16 as we conclude. Verse 15. Says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Two verses, one sentence. And there it is again, he who called you, who elected you with this purpose of salvation. He did it with Israel as a nation in Deuteronomy 14. We talked about it in Ephesians 1. You're called by name to be saved and to be holy. And it's holy in your what? Your conduct or your behavior. The root meaning of the word holy again is, think of it this way, different. Amen. Thank you, Joe. You're called to be different. Clean is different than unclean, right? Clean is different than dirty. That's the contrast. A holy person is not an odd person. He's a different person. Think of that. Peter reminds us, in other words, that true salvation is always going to result in obedience and holiness. And so a big motive, a big reason to live clean in a dirty world is because God called you to do that. You are holy, be holy. Holy is not an option for the believer. I want you to come away with that every month, understanding that. You're on the highway of holiness or you're not. In fact, if you're not on the highway of holiness, you may be on the road of what Jesus called the road to perdition or destruction, which is damnation. Hellbound. There's only the one road or the other. The one way that's narrow or the way that's broad. Or you may be a cat as opposed to a dog. Some of you may be cats in here. I hope not. And you know, in deference to my sister Annabelle, I'm not a cat guy. But then again, you probably have come to know I'm not much of a dog guy either. But I'm kind of like a dog, I think. And I think some of you are too. You ever read the book Cat and Dog Theology? It's really a good little read that talks about this. There's a saying out there, I don't know if you know this, that says, dogs have masters, but cats have staff. That's why mankind traditionally attributes things to dogs like loyalty, service, obedience, faithfulness, things like that. I think that's true. Cats have great traits like independence, selfishness, stuff like that. In fact, there's a joke about cats and dogs that kind of illustrate that. It says, a dog says to his master, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, and you love me. You must be God." Cat says, "You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, and you love me. I must be God." It's very true. It's been said ancient Egyptians used to worship cats as gods, and apparently the cats have never forgotten that. I think that's true. People are like that too. You're one or the other. God called you to be holy. You are or you're not. Right? So, if you're a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, you're holy. You've been sanctified through the Holy Spirit. And so you should live that way. We're called to be that way. In chapter 2 of the same letter, in verse 9, he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation." Just like Israel. Same kind of deal. There's a precedent here. In fact, Peter, I think, is actually quoting Leviticus 19:2. And if you make a note in your Bible, if you don't go to Leviticus chapter 20, where I'm turning to right now, and some of you may not even know where Leviticus is, which would trouble me to no great extent. But in Leviticus chapter 20, which, by the way, is a book about holiness through and through, you'll see the precedent in Leviticus 20, verse 22 and 23. Moses writing here through the Holy Spirit. And God is commanding His people through Moses and says, "You shall therefore keep all My statutes and all My rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not," listen, "you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested or hated them." Verse 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy," and here it is, "and I have separated you," or sanctified you, "from the peoples that you should be mine." What is God telling Israel? Don't be transformed. Don't be morphed into this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Be different. Act and live and talk differently than everybody else. If you don't, what's the point of preaching the gospel to them? If we live like heathens and pagans while professing Christ, why would anyone in their right logical mind give up their current lifestyle to come to Christ? Think about it. I'm just going to live like you. You're like me. So what's the point in believing Jesus and all this stuff? You've got to be, to a degree, separate, countercultural, sanctified, holy, set apart, so people see some Christ in you and they go, "Tell me more, tell me more." That's what they're looking for. That's how it plays out. Holiness is all about Christ. Christ likeness. Paul in Ephesians 5 said, "Be imitators of God." That's the expectation. Any holiness that we have really comes from Him. And basically, again, it means to be set apart for God's exclusive use and pleasure. Everything we do is to be in holiness for God. And that's why I'm going to give you now four necessary signs of sanctification. You ready? I gave you five unnecessary signs that show you may or may not be a Christian or be holy. Now these are four positive necessary signs of sanctification. The first one is love God. That's difficult. Love God. It's the great commandment. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't do that perfectly. I get it. I don't either. But do you love God? Is God the first and highest affection of your soul? Because He should be if you're born again. He's become your chief happiness and source of satisfaction. You want to behold or seek after God and thirst for the living God. I have to tell you, I do feel that way. When I get up in the morning, I look forward to my time with the Lord in the Bible, reading some Scripture, and actually talking to the King of the universe. I kind of think that's cool. I kind of think it's mind-blowing and amazing that you can have a conversation with the Creator and Sustainer of all life in the universe. It's pretty mind-blowing if you think about it. Therefore, think about it. By the way, true living, sanctifying, saving faith, believes in Christ not so that Christ is going to make you happy or be your homeboy. That's not the motivation. The heart that truly loves Christ wants to please Christ and glorify Him and wants to put Him first. In fact, Jesus taught, if someone loved their father and their mother more than they loved Christ, they were not worthy of Him. Wow. Second one, like it, great commandment. Love God and love. Are you a good Samaritan? Can you love that way? That's the other half of the great commandment. In fact, Jesus wrote that way. James, I should say, in the royal law he talks about in the Scripture, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John wrote, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart for him, how does the love of God abide in him? What is John saying? How do you say that you have the love of God? How can you say you love God if you have a brother or sister in the faith, in the church family, that has a need and you could care less? That wouldn't be a good sign. That would not be a good sign that you are on the highway of holiness, that you are set apart, sanctified, and saved. Okay? Thirdly, very basic, repentant faith. Repentant faith. This is where your walk with Christ starts, right? This is where sanctifying, saving faith begins. The proper love of God necessarily means you hate sin as God does. You hated your sin. That led to repentance when you got saved. That really should be obvious. You're not holy or saved and have your sins forgiven if you didn't make a commitment at some point in your life as a Christian to leave your old selfishness and sin style behind and come to follow Christ in faith, believing in Jesus for what He is, for who He is, and what He's done for you. Okay? But the Christian goes on repenting the rest of his life. 1 John 1:9, right? We sin if we confess our sins to Jesus. Jesus is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that's what you do. I hope in our prayer meeting this morning, we were repenting for sin before we took our petitions to the Lord. We're already saved, but we still have to confess and repent sin. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you're still at war with the flesh, like Paul in Romans 7. Christians sin. Here's the difference. They should be just sinning less. Not that you're sinless, that you should be sinning less. Difference. So if you're a believer and you say, I love God, but I tolerate my sin, that's a good question to ask yourself about whether or not you are saved or whether you are on the highway of holiness. And finally, and we'll close, separation from the world. Separation from the world. That's what we've been talking about, living clean in a dirty world. Have you been cleaned by the Holy Spirit, and do you want to stay clean, even while living in the dirty world that we're in? True believers are not ruled by worldly affections, but godly affections. Our devotion is toward God, Christ, and His kingdom. And we're going to dig deeper in this as we go farther on the highway of holiness. But just to set the tone, 1 John 2:15 is a verse all of you should know and fairly pretty much commit to memory, which says, we are not to love the world nor the things of the world. And if any man love the world, therefore the love of the Father is not in him. So think, if you love the world, and the world is the satanically influenced, controlled system of thought. Okay? If you love the world, then you love dirt. You want to be dirty. So in closing, on the other hand, God's people are called to be clean, to be holy like God is, which involves being distinct, different from lost people. Disciples of Christ are called to distance themselves from the ways and the values of the world, which can be dishonoring to God and destructive if you want to obey Him. Amen? So how do we live clean? We live in the hope of Christ by obeying Christ and imitating Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Son, Christ. We thank You for the gospel that saves and sanctifies us. Father God, I thank You that we have all of that in salvation from eternity past. That in the past, if we're in Christ, when we were justified, we were saved from the penalty of sin. If we are saved, we're being sanctified progressively from the power of sin. And when you come again in glory, Father God, we'll be saved from this early, from this earthly life, Father, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. I pray, Father, that that would be the case for everyone in this room and everyone listening to this and the sound of my voice. And Father, if anyone in this room is not sure whether or not they are on the highway of holiness, whether they are saved or sanctified, they would come and see myself, one of our elders, or one of the leaders, or the ladies in the church that understand the gospel and salvation. And they would ask them, maybe in the fellowship today, maybe in a follow-up coffee or lunch or an email or a text even, how is it I know that I can be saved? What is the gospel? How do I know I'm on the highway of holiness? And how do I know I'm different from the devils, the demons, that believe some things about Christ, but they're not saved? How do I know that? How do I know where I'm at, where I'm going? So I believe if there's anyone in this room, I pray if there's anyone in this room that is thinking that way, that they would come see us and get that straight and get it done today, soon, that today might be the day of salvation, as the apostle said. So we pray these things, Lord. We thank you for the teaching and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's presence with us today. We pray in Jesus' name, and we all said, amen. Brother Alex is going to continue our time in worship.